I want to do something a little different today as we start our sermon series on the book of Colossians. That is, I want to start with the application in mind. That is, at the very outset, at the very start of this new sermon series this summer on the book of Colossians, I want to ask us an applicational question that will really run through the entire book of Colossians. And here it is. Are we developing, and I'm talking about those of us in the church, are we developing a spirituality that is not anchored in the supremacy of Christ? That is, the doctrine of the Trinity may not be the only doctrine that we confess with our mouth. Yeah, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Somehow. It might not be just the doctrine of Trinity that we confess with our mouth, but doesn't really have any bearing on our spirituality. So do you get where I'm going with this? Do you get the implication of what I'm suggesting? I'm suggesting that in our world today, like as in Paul's day, there are ways of being a Christian in our Christian world today that does not really depend or is really anchored in any significant way in the supremacy of Christ. And I want to ask, wouldn't it be a shame for me as a Christian? Wouldn't it be a shame for us as a church family to be doing church or doing spirituality in ways that minimize Christ? That Christ is somehow relegated to the periphery of my own spiritual life. Let me give you an example from our contemporary world before we move in to the background situation in the book of Colossians. I bet, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I'd have a real problem because I like sports. But I'd also bet a typical church member at a typical megachurch, and even a church our size, if you ask, what were your impressions of worship? You're likely to hear both positive and negative thoughts concerning the very same thing. Positive and negative things about the same thing. On the positive side is this. I think we have slides here. So inspirational. The music was so powerful. The sermon really moved me. You know, I was brought to tears through that story. The energy was incredible today. Conversely, you might hear negative things about the very same service sometimes. Like this, that didn't do anything for me. The songs in the sermon, gotta tell you, really didn't move me today. Right? What have we done? We began to talk about worship, even a whole church based around our experiences. Not unlike we tend to evaluate our experiences at a movie theater, at a hotel, and at the newest restaurant. In other words, we're beginning to judge success or not of a church through our experiences of church. And particularly through our emotional experiences. That is, we Americans are beginning to cultivate a kind of spirituality that really, at the end of the day, is not really anchored in the supremacy of Christ. Paul, in the book of Colossians, I hate to tell us, and I include myself in here, he doesn't care much about your experience, right? As one writer has said, it's not the experience of worship that the worshiper is worshiping. Do you get that? It's not the experience of worship that the worshiper is worshiping. And so amongst all the Pauline letters, all 13 that we want to read this summer, right? As we do our sermon series on the book of Colossians, of all Pauline letters, perhaps the most soaring and majestic depiction of Christ happened right here in the book of Colossians. Why? Because Paul was worried in his day, quite frankly, like I'm worried in ours, about a kind of spirituality that is detached from Christ. Kind of spirituality that we develop that is not anchored explicitly and robustly in Jesus. And so let me share Paul's sentiment and put it like this. I could care less whether a person has a good emotional experience at church. I could care less whether you have a good experience at church. Why? Because it typically tells a pastor nothing about whether that person is growing in their love and trust of Jesus. Typically tells us nothing about whether that person is increasingly reading and cherishing the Word of God, whether the Word of God is becoming more authoritative in all areas of their life. Emotional experience that ends at the parking lot can typically tell us nothing about whether that person is walking in more and more obedience to Jesus in their ordinary life. And so a robust, explicitly Christ-centered spirituality is what the book of Colossians is all about. And quite frankly, I've been haunted this week personally. Lord, have I begun to develop ways of being a Christian? Ways of spirituality? Where I am not at the same time increasing my trust and love of Jesus? Forbid it, Lord. And so the questions that we want to ask at the outset of the series are these. Is your spirituality giving you more of Christ? Is your spirituality anchored in a robust way in Christ? Is your spirituality increasing your love and devotion to Jesus? Those are the questions that will be with us this summer. Forbid it that we should be doing church, that we should be living in ways of spirituality that doesn't bring ultimate glory and honor to Jesus and doesn't bring us into the fullness of who Jesus is. And so two words, if I have to leave you with two words this summer, it would be these: supremacy and fullness. Colossians is all about the supremacy of Christ and our fullness in Christ. Way of background, before we get into the first chapter, how did the church of Colossae get started? Paul had never been to Colossae. In fact, it was during Paul's 3 years, from 52 to 55 AD, when he was preaching the gospel to Ephesus, that two believers, Epaphras and Philemon, came and heard the gospel. Epaphras went back and was the lead evangelist, while Philemon hosted the church at Colossae at his home. It was a small cosmopolitan town about 80 miles from Ephesus. But something rather murky was in the waters in and around the church in Colossae. And so Epaphras visits Paul in prison, probably Rome. He was in prison 3 different times, so we think it was probably in Rome, but it could have been maybe another place. And reported to Paul how these young believers were being led astray. And it's really in chapter 2 of Colossians that we begin to make some sense of the background. What was really going on there in the church, in and around the church of Colossians, known as something as the Colossian heresy. Let me put it like this. Paul was saying in verse 2-4 that people were being deluded with arguments. They believed the gospel, but now we're being deluded in their spirituality, in their Christianity, with certain arguments, such as a philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, such as questions of food and drink, taking more place in their spirituality than of Christ, a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath observance. People were insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in great detail about lofty visions. People were saying, well, and Paul wanted to say, well, why do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. touch. These all have the appearance of spirituality, but they really don't get at the substance, the reality, which is found in Christ. It's a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Asceticism means a basic harshness, treating the body harshly so that somehow you may gain spiritual power. So the purpose of the letter is to provide some theological resources to combat this false teaching, this false spirituality. What was the false teaching? This is actually the $20 million question behind the book of Colossians. Scholars in the 19th century surmise that it was probably, maybe it was a form of early Gnosticism. That is a spiritual elitism, whereas the body was held as bad, the spirit good. I don't think that exactly gets at all of what Paul is addressing. Some later in the 20th century said, well, maybe this is a Jewish mysticism, holding out food laws and observance of the Sabbath, certain festival days, and celebrating, even raising those up over Christ. You'll get real spiritual power if you do these things, right? Don't we have people in our day and age? If you do these self-help things, you're going to make your life better. If you do these self-help things, you're going to have true power and spiritual power in life. We see it all the time, even today. Most scholars think there's probably an amalgamation of those two, both Jewish and Greco-Roman influences that were coming together to deceive the believers, these young believers in Western Turkey. Let me frame it this morning like this. There was a spiritual enthusiasm not anchored in Christ. Don't you see this all the time, both in and outside the church? A spiritual enthusiasm not anchored in Christ. The spirituality coming within the Colossian church suggested that Christ was only part of the answer, only one small piece of their overall spirituality. And so how did Paul combat this false teaching? Did he go tit for tat, line for line, against this false teaching? No. He began to slowly build the case for a robust and supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, including and especially our spirituality. And so also in chapter 2, Paul says, in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. You try to put other rituals, you try to put moralism before Christ, you're going to be missing out on the fullness. The fullness is found in Christ. He is the head of all rule and authority. He is supreme. Believers in Christ are brought to fullness. The substance or the reality is found only in Christ. He's our cornerstone. Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so the fullness of the spiritual life, Paul is trying to say, has everything to do with Christ. If I think that I am growing in my spirituality, but at the same time not increasing in my love towards Jesus, in my trust of Jesus, in putting my faith more and more, not on the things of this world, but only on Jesus, if I am developing that kind of spirituality, then my spirituality is upside down and inside out. I don't care how many emotional experiences I have here, or at my quiet time, or whatever, in the car listening to worship, whatever it might be, if I am not increasing my trust and faith in Christ, my spirituality is upside down and inside out. New Testament spirituality, the spirituality of the book of Colossians is always anchored, is always pushing me more and closer and deeper in Christ. Let me put it this way. Nothing can make your life full like Jesus. We try to add so many ingredients to our lives over and over again. Maybe it's a bit more family. Maybe it's a couple vacations. Maybe it's not working hard enough. Maybe it's working more. You know, whatever it might be, we are continuing to look for more and more ways to make our lives work. And here Paul wants to say, fullness, this thing that you're really looking for, is found in Jesus. So there's the opening, there's the background. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read eventually verses 1 through 5. First, the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It's interesting that the word saints is always a plural in the New Testament, except one time. And there it says every saint. So for us that love to be Lone Range Christians, individual Christians, not anchored in a community, not anchored in a church, wow. He always writes to the saints, gathered together. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now I want you to look at the very last verse. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. He also says something similar, but a little different in 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He probably had Timothy write the whole letter out, and then he writes a distinctly Pauline thing. Maybe he had eyesight problems, so you could really tell this is Paul's signature, right at the end of his letter. I, Paul, write this greeting, maybe this verse, with my own hand. Remember my chains. This is one of the prison letters of Paul. Grace be with you. And so it's interesting that he begins the greeting by saying, grace be to you. But then he ends the letter by saying, grace be with you. The person who does not love prepositions does not love the Word of God. And so this is what one writer says, noticing this difference. Why is it to you, grace be to you at the beginning, and grace be with you at the end? He says at the beginning of his letters, Paul has in mind that the letter itself is a channel of God's grace to the readers. Grace is about to flow from God through Paul's writing to the Christians. So he says, grace to you. That is, grace is now active and is about to flow from God through my inspired writing to you as you read. Grace be to you. At the end of the letter approaches, Paul realizes that the reading is almost finished and the question arises. What becomes of the grace that has been flowing to the readers through the reading of the inspired letter? He answers with a blessing at the end of the letter. Grace be with you. With you as you put the letter away and leave the church. With you as you go home. With you as you deal with a sick child. With you as you deal with an unaffectionate spouse. With you as you go to work and face the temptations of anger and dishonesty and lust. With you as you muster the courage to speak up for Christ over lunch. Thus we learn that grace is ready to flow to us every time we take up the inspired scriptures to read them. We learn that grace will abide with us when we lay the Bible down and go about our daily living. Do you need more grace in your life? There is grace to you as you soak yourself in the Word of God. Need more grace? Then you need more of the grace of God flowing to you as you read the Word. Second fascinating, interesting thing I notice in the first two verses is how Paul addresses these believers, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In Christ at Colossae. This speaks to our dual identity as Christians. One day, on the other side of heaven, we're going to be in Christ in heaven. Free. Totally unconflicted. But until then, how does Paul address the believers? They're in Christ at Colossae. Martin Luther talks about the theology of the two kingdoms. Two kingdoms. We're here present in the body, but spiritually we're in Christ. And this is always a conflict until we get to heaven. And so for Paul, he was writing to Christians that are in Christ at Colossae. You and I, we are also in Christ, but at Satellite Beach. In Christ at Melbourne. In Christ, Indian Harbor Beach. In Christ at Cocoa. In Christ at Indian Atlantic. But what's the most enduring thing about you? What will drop off as part of the designation of your dual identity? You'll always and forever be in Christ. Family situations may change. Work may change. All these things may change in your life, but you're always and forever in Christ. And so whether you're in, whether you're at work, or whether you're at play, or whether you're at with family, or in with friends, or you're at your wit's end in this earthly kingdom, you're always in Christ. Speaking to our dual identity in Jesus. And so who are you? Paul, I want to say, to use some theological words, Paul is building a Christ-centered anthropology throughout the book of Colossians. What does that mean? A Christ-centered anthropology. Well, who I am, more than everything else about me, more than all the ways people identify me, I work at this place, or I'm with this family, or I live in this place, all those are incidental compared to you being in Christ. So Paul, if you'd ask Paul, well, who are you? First and foremost, you're in Christ. That's how he answers, how are we human? What's our theology of humankind? Second, the evidence of the gospel, faith, hope, and love. Taking up verse 3, remember that there's a Colossian heresy tempting, wanting to add experiences and heighten spiritual emotions to the gospel. So Paul, at the very beginning of his letter, says, well, what's the real evidence of the gospel? Faith and love, both of those grounded in hope. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul, what is he thankful for? He's thankful that he has heard, this is amazing, 80 miles away, or perhaps all the way in Rome, he's heard all the way in Rome about their faith. But faith, for Paul, he isn't inspired, he isn't, impressed by faith only for faith's sake. Paul is never going to say, oh, you have such sincerity in your belief, whatever it is. You have such emotional, intellectual insight about your faith. Such clarity and conviction of your faith. All that is meaningless unless it is faith in Christ Jesus. The object of faith, namely Christ Jesus, is the object of, is the object of faith that makes faith valuable. Faith finds its worth from its object, namely faith in Christ Jesus. When the Scottish missionary John Gibson Patton was translating the New Testament in the South Pacific in the 19th century in the islands of the New Hebrides. You guys have all been to these islands, right? New Hebrides Islands. He began to search high and low for how he could translate the word belief in the local language from the New Testament. How do I get at the word believe, which is at its root also the word for New Testament faith? And he finally became to express that idea of faith with a word in the local language that meant lean your whole weight upon. This is great. Faith. What is faith? Leaning your whole weight upon Christ. Is Christ sufficient for life and death and issues concerning funerals and birth? Well then, lean your whole weight upon Christ. Is Christ sufficient for raising a family in today's world? Well, then lean your whole weight upon Christ. Is Christ sufficient for our brokenness, for our depressions, for the ways that we are relationally still in progress? Well, then lean your whole weight upon Christ. This has the image of, you know, one of those trust falls. Huh? Somebody's behind you, they're going to catch you, but we don't quite trust them, right? Maybe it's a friend that's a little bit pulls some shenanigans from time to time. Maybe it's your wife that when you call her, she has the phone unhooked. That would never happen to me, right? But you don't quite trust that you're going to be caught with bearing your full weight. And so what do? You start to just put a little bit of your weight in the trust fall. This is what we do with Christ. Well, let me trust in you, and I'm going to trust in my self-help. I'm going to trust in my moralism. I'm going to trust in a political agenda. So many ways we can say, Christ and, Christ and. Paul wants to say, no, lean your whole weight upon Christ. This is the faith that he hears about in Christ. Paul continues, we have heard not only of your faith, but also of the love that you have for all the saints. I attend more funerals than the average 40-year-old, right? And I'm always impressed at funerals, and I actually go home and I think, this is really good for my soul. There's not a lot of people in their 40s that are attending as many funerals as I am. Why is this so valuable to me? Because I often go home when there's a saint in the church that dies, and I say, Lord, I want to be a better father. I want to be a more sacrificial and deeper and more connected spouse. Because when you strip all of life down to the studs, which is what a funeral does, how can we ever do dignity to a 20 or 40 years or even 80 years in a single hour? You're stripping life down to its very studs, and you're left with, at least I am, with the impression, how well did this person love? And I'm reminded again and again about the centrality of love. And this is also an evidence and a mark of a gospel-centered Christian. So Paul hears of the faith in Christ Jesus, the love for all the saints, as true and an evident mark of the gospel. He continues, verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is very interesting because some might point away from heaven and heavenly things. What does our culture tell us every day? If you're too heavenly minded, if you're too much about that church stuff, if you're too religious, that's going to take you away from really the things that are important, loving people in the day and in here and now. But Paul takes the opposite direction, the opposite approach, does he not? And he uses a very interesting preposition, right? He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of or on account of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's, to some degree, hope is the basis or the ground or the fountain from which springs faith and love. There is a future orientation to faith. There is a future looking aspect of love. An eternal perspective and a heavenly mindset do not erode faith, but rather establishes them as true. For Paul, hope is not an internal, subjective, sentimental optimism. Everything's just going to be okay. You know those people, right? I might be one of them. I'm an optimist. Everything's going to be all right. Thoughts about the future. I would just have some positive thoughts about the future. No. Hope for Paul is rooted in the promises of a faithful God. That God is strong enough and powerful enough to bring about the consummation of His work in your life all the way to heaven. And so how is it the case that hope establishes and is the fountain of faith and love? John Piper, let me finish with this, argues that it is only the joy of heaven that frees a person from worldly self-centeredness. Would you agree that worldly self-centeredness is a hindrance to love? And so John Piper makes the argument that's really being heavenly minded that spurs us on to labor of love. This is what he says. He says, the problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven and that are too heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Name three. The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their days reading Scripture. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading Scripture and then the rest of their day with no thoughts of God and worldly pursuits. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. It is worldly mindedness that hinders love. Then he asks, where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and sojourner on earth? Where is a person who has so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of this world look like trinkets? The entertainment of the world, empty. The moral causes of this world are too small because they have no view of eternity. Where is this person? As we come to the table this morning, we come to a form of spirituality that many of us have never connected with. And I've been there for much of my own Christian life. Why don't I connect with the spirituality here at the table? Is it because I'm not a Roman Catholic and Roman Catholics connect more with the bread and the wine? I think it's because I'm accustomed to practicing spirituality that is too focused on me. The table is anchored in Christ. The table tells us all about Christ's finished work on the cross. Can I tap into that spirituality and bring that into my life? As I lead us in prayer, let me invite the servers to come and serve the people of God. Father God, we pray and we thank you for the book of Colossians. We thank you that we are too often impressed with experiences and our own emotions. We're sometimes deficient in anchoring our spirituality in Christ. Father, we want more of Christ, more trust of Christ, more devotion to Jesus in the ways that we are being the church. We thank you for anchoring us month in and month out in this rhythm of the bread and the cup. We give you all the thanks and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.